Well, as we enter into time of studying God's Word, I want to invite Tim Hoff, our associate pastor, to come on up.
Okay. Good to be with you all this morning. And to me, this is one of those great times of the year as we start to see the greens come up here on the stage, as we start to prepare our hearts for something. And that was something that I asked the kids in Awana, the Sparks, the other night. I was doing council time. That's one of the areas that I love to be able to serve here at Villages in Awana. And I asked the kids, I say, you know, now that Thanksgiving is over, what is that one big event that we start to prepare ourselves for? And, you know, and what are some of the things that we do? And without hesitation, the kids focused right on Christmas. So I was tracking with them. They were doing well. And then they said, well, some of the things that we do to prepare, you know, we decorate a tree, we decorate the house, we wrap presents. But what really pleased me is the number of them that are recognizing preparing a celebration of the coming of our Lord. And, you know, to me, to hear the kids talk about that. And then even within the kids, there's another group of kids that are saying, you know, there's a lot of people that they prepare for Christmas, but they really don't even understand about Jesus. You know, so for a lot of the kids, they recognize that there's a lot of the trappings that we have at this time of the year that really aren't helping us focus on the birth of Christ. It's the stuff of Christmas. And so to me, that was a blessing for me to hear the kids talk that way, to recognize the trappings that we have. And really, into preparing for today's message, today I am focusing on Philippians. We're continuing in our study in Philippians in chapter 3. And I recognize that today is the first Sunday of December, but, you know, Jeff's Christmas messages actually don't start till next week. And so I didn't really think of this as an Advent-type message, but the more I thought about it, the kids really helped me in my leaning to say, this is really an Advent message. It's preparing our hearts for that which is yet to come as we celebrate Christ coming. And especially so within the study that we've been doing in Philippians and asking the question, what is my life about? My life is about blank. You know, I think it's an important time for us, especially as the kids mentioned, that there's a lot of people that don't have a good tie for what Christmas really means. Are we prepared to explain, this is why I'm rejoicing? This is why I rejoice this time of the year. And so that's one of the things that really today, as we continue our study in Philippians, we are preparing ourselves for this special time of year. And so with that, as the ushers are coming forward, we have Bibles available for those that, if you don't have a Bible, we will be opening up the book of Philippians in chapter 3. And as we talk about this today, there are three main points that I see, is that Paul is delivering a safe command, he's delivering a strong warning, and he's also giving us a testimony of a changed perspective in our lives. So with that, we will be studying today Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll walk through this together. So Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So as I mentioned before, Paul starts off with a safe command. And similar to the attitude that he had at the beginning of the book, it's very much of a brotherly, loving type of an attitude. To be able to talk to us, to say, brothers. But this safe command is really focusing on rejoicing. We are commanded to rejoice. And for many of us, when we see that, how can you possibly command someone to rejoice? You know, often our definitions lack some of the luster that I think God wants us to understand. But sometimes when we think of rejoice, we think of this time of year where we have the presents and the lights and things like that. But this is a deeper thing. This is something that is beyond mere happiness. It's something that really focuses in our heart. It focuses us on really a perspective, an attitude, rather than something that relies on our circumstances. And so as Paul speaks to us, he moves us really from an emotion to something that is really focused on a perspective. And there are a couple things that he did here. One of the things is he repeats himself, and he's repeated himself several times throughout the book of Philippians about rejoicing, about making sure that we focus on rejoicing. He said in chapter 1, 4 through 6, he could pray with joy for them because he was confident that God, who began a good work in them, would bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. In verses 12, 18 in chapter 1, Paul could also rejoice in his imprisonment, as Jan had mentioned. It's one of those things where Paul is writing from there, but he's not worried about his circumstance. He's worried about the advancement of the gospel. He's recognizing, why is God putting me in this particular situation? This is a time that he is able to still have joy, because he's seeking God in that particular circumstance. So rather than the circumstance dictating our emotion, we are to look at understanding why we are in that circumstance and change our attitude to focus on God. So this is one of those things where we rejoice in the Lord. That's the other thing that Paul points out, is that our focus is on the Lord. It's not in the trappings. It's not in the surroundings. It's not in the circumstance. So besides repeating himself, besides focusing us on the Lord, there's one thing that I found to be very interesting in this, and this is why I mentioned that this is a command that is safe. It's a safe command for us. Is that this command is really a safeguard, and that some of the versions that I saw, besides saying safe, it would say that this is a safeguard, because a failure to rejoice is a failure to be content in where God has put us. And one of the things that is pervasive throughout the whole Bible is our level of discontentment leads us to disobedience. And so that's why Paul feels that this is a safe thing for us to do. Because if we fail to rejoice, it puts us on a very slippery slope. And as I mentioned, throughout the Bible, there's a number of different examples that you can point to where discontentment leads to disobedience. And that discontentment becomes because we're not rejoicing in the Lord. The one that I really wanted to focus on today, to me, that it really touched my heart, is Psalm 73, where Asaph, even at the very beginning of it, he recognizes that he was very close to a slippery slope. So in Psalm 73, Asaph first admits that he came close to this slippery slope. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And well, why is that? And he goes on to explain that he was becoming envious of the arrogant. He was becoming envious of those around him who seemed to be succeeding in life and be prosperous, but they were the wicked. The wicked were prospering, while the righteous, and assumingly from Asaph's perspective, he was one of those, were suffering. Asaph felt entitled to a certain level of earthly blessings. And so as he talks about this, he says, I was close to that slippery slope. He had narrowly slipped. He was grumbling. He was complaining. But the thing that was really very neat is in Psalm 73, verse 17, he entered the sanctuary. He went there to meet with God in the sanctuary, and his attitude was adjusted. His perspective was changed. It moved from a point of discontentment to a point of worshiping. And this is what Asaph, it's a wonderful testimony in Psalm 73, to be able to say, look how close I was to the slippery slope of disobedience. God turned me at that point. He was able to worship and glorify God. He was able to receive his security. He was able to receive counsel from God. And then Asaph proclaims that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he concludes to say that for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And it doesn't just stop there. It wasn't just for his own benefit, because he ends that sentence to say, that I may tell all of your works. So God just doesn't stop us in giving us a good perspective, a better attitude, but it's really to proclaim God's works throughout the world. So to me, as I look at this safe command that Paul is giving us, it's to focus ourselves on God. It's to recognize it's something that should be repeated in our lives. But it's one of those things that keeps us from that slippery slope of going down towards discontentment, potentially disobedience. So the inference to me here is that one who ceases to worship God has already begun to harden his own heart and to walk a dangerous path of disobedience. So rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard. And ultimately, it's no wonder that Paul finds it not burdensome to be able to repeat himself. So while Paul is calling the Philippians to rejoice, he's giving them, again, a safe command. But now he moves into a point of a stern warning. And that stern warning is really for those who would rejoice in anything but Christ. And that's one of the things he gets into next in verse number 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So first off, Paul is talking about the false Jew. And it's interesting because he's using some very strong language here for that time. He's actually using language that the Jews would use towards the Gentiles. So for the Jews, this would likely very much sting, because these are words that they're used to using, but not against themselves, but against the others. But he's focusing on the Judaizers. And these are folks who are promoting a legalistic grace, which it's kind of like, it's an oxymoron. We really can't have legalistic grace, but that's where their focus was. They were pointing people to things other than Christ. And so again, Paul focuses on a threefold description of these Judaizers. He says, look out for the dogs. As I mentioned before, these are words that the Jews would often use towards the Gentiles. But they were teaching a righteousness and a purity that comes through the law, but not through Christ. And so Paul is saying, watch out for them. They are the true unclean. Those who are false teachers are the real dogs. The other thing is, look out for the evildoers. They were teaching righteousness of the law. They were teaching that righteousness comes through salvation in Christ, but also in keeping the Mosaic law. They were promoting a different level of godliness, but they were nullifying the work of Christ and trying to include these folks into their own work. And that's what made them evildoers. And then finally, he talks about them mutilating the flesh. And this is kind of an interesting play on words. For the word circumcision, when he says we are the true circumcision, the Greek root meaning in there is to cut. And mutilate, the root meaning is there is to cut as well. But they have different prefixes attached to them. For circumcisions, it meant it was much more surgical. It was mean to cut around. But to mutilate, the prefix mainly means to hack it all to pieces. So it's a very graphic thing that Paul is trying to say, that their circumcision is really a mutilation, whereas we are the true circumcision, those who are really focused on a change of the heart. So that's one of the things, the three points that Paul was trying to make about these folks that were false teachers. Then he goes on to move on to say that we are the true Jew. We, those who worship in the Spirit of God, we are the true circumcision. So again, he's using words that the Jews would have used against the Gentiles, but now he's using words that the Jews would have said about themselves to explain us as Gentiles. So he flipped that on them. But to me, it's one of those things where we can rejoice in God because we are able to worship by the Spirit of God and in the truth of the glory of Christ. And to me, when I saw that in there, it reminded me of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. To say, but the hour is coming and is now here when you will be true worshipers. You will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship with him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Paul goes on to talk about, you know, how do you combat some of what is being said by these Judaizers? And in the same way that the Psalm 73 for me was an amazing testimony of Asaph, helping to warn me about that slippery slope that we have to be careful of, Paul takes time here to give a testimony of a change in perspective from Paul's personal experience. Because he's trying to make his point abundantly clear that we should not have confidence in the flesh. And for him, if he would have confidence, he would be one to be in a great position to have that type of confidence. So Paul's words in verses 4 through 6 convey that he himself learned this in a most dramatic way. Paul writes to the church in Philippi that if anyone should think they have righteousness could be achieved through circumcision and keeping the law, it should be him. So some of the things that we took a look at is Paul's pedigree and Paul's accomplishments. These are things that he's sharing to help us make sure that we have a good perspective of what type of confidence one could have. He says, if you want to discuss circumcision, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Not only the people of Israel, but God's favorite tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was loyal, elite, and produced the first king, King Saul. Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Interesting thing for me is this has nothing to do with Paul. You know, this was all Paul's heritage. It was Paul's family. But he's able to associate with that to say, hey, I can claim this as part of my Jewish resume. So as he lists out his resume, these are things. It's Paul's pedigree. Things that he did not even have control over, but he could certainly take credit for it if he so desired. But then Paul goes into his accomplishments to complete his resume. He says, I kept the law with much success. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. He was the purest of the pure by birth. He was the purest of the pure by law keeping. Paul was not only found blameless under the law, but was also aggressive towards those or anything that saw that differently. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. So if anyone was going to get it right with God, it would have been Paul. But the thing that happened is during this early resume building period, Paul did make one very significant miscalculation. He had no idea how evil his sins were. and how righteous Christ is, and how desperately he needed the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that only Christ offers. And so that was a significant part of his conversion. And that's one of the things he wanted us to understand. He wanted us to know. He tells us a testimony describing that his conversion now literally turned his values upside down. And he goes on to talk about gain to loss. He said, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing knowledge, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So it's very important to note that many of the things that Paul once considered as assets have now totally flipped. He's had a significant change of attitude. He sees them as liabilities, specifically because of Christ. Paul was converted when he ceased to trust his Jewish resume and came to trust in Jesus Christ alone. The other thing, though, is that for us, and it's one of those things that I struggle to keep at the forethought of my mind, is that this inversion of values goes beyond an entrance into salvation. If we just stop there, if Paul just stopped there and recognized his values had flipped, that and trust in Christ alone, that would be enough for salvation. But he recognizes that sanctification, living out God's purpose in his life, is really what now he is called to do. And that's one of the things that Jan even addressed this morning, was focusing on where are we? Where are we and what are we being called to do? Am I imprisoned? Am I suffering in a specific area for the Lord? Rather than being caught up in specifically our suffering, what is the circumstance that God is calling me to be? Who is God calling me to witness to? Whom is God calling me to show Christ's glory to? And this is one of the things for the Jews. Jews, during that period, were really focused on that suffering was a result of sin. It had to be something that you're doing wrong. Paul must be totally wrong because look how he is suffering. And that's exactly what we learn from in Job. Job's friends were saying, gosh, let's work this out. Let's figure out what is it, Job, that you did that is causing this suffering? But Paul sees suffering in a very different way. Our Lord voluntarily suffered in obedience to the Father for the salvation of the saints. Paul suffers for Christ. In the same way, he suffers with Christ. And this is now we're living it out. Rather than just focused on salvation, Paul is living out in sanctification that his desire is to share this bond with Christ. Paul knows that knowing Christ more intimately will likely lead to more suffering. But Paul purposes to know Christ intimately and suffer as Christ had suffered. He said, not only our Lord suffered, he died in obedience to the Father. And to this end, this may be where suffering is going to lead. And for Paul, this is something that he said, we know that to die is to gain. Death holds no fear for Paul. He's in his final and ultimate opportunity to identify himself with the Savior. And so to me, another thing that we can rejoice in is rejoice in God for the testimony that Paul has brought us today. So when I look at Philippians 3, recognizing that this is an encouragement to rejoice in the Lord. It's a command that can be helpful for us. And to me, I can't think of a better time of year, at least for my mind. I get caught up in the trappings. I love the lights. I love the carols. I love organ music. I love kolachkis. I love, you know, these are type of things where, boy, I could just focus on this for my happiness. But I could be woefully disappointed if these things are suddenly taken away or if I can't experience them in the same way. And so that's one of the encouragements that I would have. To me, this reminds us of the revolutionary change that salvation brings to our life. It takes us from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. It transforms us from being dead in our transgressions and sins to being alive in Christ. And this text absolutely transforms our value system. It turns it on its head. So for me, as I think of a time of joy, as I think of a time of rejoicing, make sure that our focus is on the Lord. Make sure that we are doing it continually. Make sure that we are looking and understanding in the circumstances that I am. If I am suffering, if I'm not feeling happy, God, please help me understand the joy in serving you in the situation that I am in. Because Paul was not dependent on circumstances for joy. His joy arose from seeing God in the midst of the circumstances. And this was really the way, this was the reality for Paul in Paul's life. And that's why he could count imprisonment as gain. He knew that he could serve the Savior there. So as we look at this season, as we enter a time of rejoicing, our outlook should be focused on the Lord, not specifically our circumstances. Enjoy the trees, enjoy the carols, but be prepared to answer for that person who says, you know, why do you have such joy? Why do you even participate in some of these type of things? Isn't it all just commercial hogwash anyways? Take an opportunity to be able to explain the joy that you have. So we can therefore rejoice because God is not limited by our circumstances, but he is always at work in the midst of them. So never let the circumstances rob you of your joy. Follow Paul's example and look to God and at his work in the midst of them and take joy in that. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm just grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the testimonies that you make available to us through Asaph, through Paul, to be reminders for us of if we live in the time of circumstances and look for our happiness or joy in circumstances, we will fail. And a failure to rejoice in you leads us to a point of potential discontentment and disobedience. So, Father, let us be obedient in rejoicing in you and being able to explain to others why we rejoice at this time of year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.